Well, here at Rosedale, we've been in the book of Ezra for the past few months, and this morning we finish up the first part of this sermon series, and we prepare to turn the page and to enter into the book of Nehemiah next Lord's Day. This morning, as usual, I want to begin our sermon by reading from the Word of God. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, we're going to deal this morning with two chapters at once, Ezra 9 and Ezra 10. So the reading is a little bit longer than usual this morning, but as we're going to see later in the service, when Ezra read the scriptures, the people stood from morning to midday to hear the scriptures being read and preached, and so two chapters should not be too much for us this morning. So I remind you as I read it, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, Ezra 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak. I pulled hair from my head and my beard and sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. I fell on my knees, spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery. He has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons. Never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever.' And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, you have given us such a remnant of this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? The Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all of these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandments of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all of Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said, and so they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and elders, all of his property should be forfeited. He himself would be banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of the matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourself from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for 1 day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us." Only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Melshalem and Shabbatthai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, the heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each one of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Although Ezra is considered by the Jewish people to be a second Moses of sorts, although Ezra gives us insight into some of the important historical details that took place in the period following the Jewish return from Babylonian exile, this book is one of the most neglected parts of God's Word. It is a book that is rarely ever studied by Christian believers. It is a book that even more rarely finds its way into our Sunday morning sermons. And certainly part of the reason why Ezra has been relatively unpopular, relatively unstudied, relatively uncharted territory in God's Word are the two chapters that we just read together. Chapters that speak about Israel's radical sin and their radical repentance, what we might even refer to as their ruthless repentance. As we navigate our way through the inspired text this morning, there are numerous nuggets of truth, but there are also landmines that lie buried and ready to explode. And so I want to remind us all at the outset of the sermon today that in spite of the discomfort we feel with some of the things written in the Bible, every chapter, every verse, every line, every word in this book is inspired by God and is profitable, Paul says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Every word. Every chapter. Sometimes the things that we read in the Bible make us squirm. But that sense of discomfort does not give us permission to stand in judgment over the Word of God or to ignore what's written in the Word, just hoping that it will go away. No, rather, friends, the posture of the true Christian believer is a posture of humility, allowing the Word of God to stand in judgment over us. And that's the posture I commend to you this morning and also to myself as we work our way through these concluding chapters in Ezra, a part of God's Word that teaches us valuable lessons about the gravity of sin and the need to be ruthless in our forsaking of sin, showing our sin no mercy, allowing it no opportunity to gain a foothold in our lives and in our churches. We're going to approach the text this morning just as we find it written in the Bible. First, looking at the nature of the sin itself. Secondly, learning from Ezra's grief and prayer of confession. And then thirdly, seeking to understand the nature of genuine repentance. Now, as we walk through the biblical text this morning, I'm going to do my best to navigate us through some of the difficulties, perhaps to diffuse a few of the landmines that might blow up and throw us off the right path. Well, let's look, first of all, at the sin that Ezra confronts here in these verses, the way in which this nationwide transgression of the law is exposed in verses 1 and 2. Chapter 9, verse 1, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands.' And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." To really understand the important role that Ezra plays in this part of the book, to understand the drastic action that Ezra and the leaders will soon take in order to set things right, we must bring our minds back to chapter 7, the commission that Ezra received from the Persian king. Flip back for a moment with me to chapter 7 of this book. Let's refresh our memory with a few verses from the king's letter, beginning in verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. It's a letter from King Artaxerxes of Persia. He writes, "For you, Ezra, are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God." And now move down the page to verse 25. "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates, judges, who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment." A few weeks ago, when we were going through chapter 7 of this book, I mentioned how extraordinary that letter truly is. For here we have a pagan ruler in Persia sending a Jewish priest to enforce God's law. This is a biblical example of a Gentile magistrate enforcing biblical law in the civic sphere, a reminder that God's moral law is not in any way irrelevant for human society and human flourishing. God's law still has something to teach us, both at the level of the individual and also at the level of nations and governments. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read about the general equity of the Old Testament law, the fact that the moral precepts of God's law have never changed, that those precepts still have application to the civic sphere, the level of nations and government. And here in the book of Ezra, we see this godly priest, this Levitical scribe. He has been commissioned by the king of Persia to teach the law of God and to enforce God's law. He has been commissioned by Persia to make inquiries concerning the law, to deal with any violations that might be found. Indeed, we know that when Ezra did return with that second wave of exiles, he got right to work in doing what the king had sent him to do, indeed the work that God had given him to do. Several months pass in between Ezra's arrival in Israel and the first confession of sin here in chapter 9, but over in the book of Nehemiah, we get a better idea as to what Ezra was up to during those first few months of ministry. We've already flipped backwards in the text. Now I want you to flip forward to Nehemiah chapter 8, a chapter and a series of verses that probably fits into the story in the earlier part of Ezra's ministry. Nehemiah 8, verse 1, we read these words. "And the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from the early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Verse 8, "They read from the book, from the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." Love that verse. Let me read it again, verse 8. "They read from the book the law of God, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." What a wonderful verse. Brothers and sisters, when Ezra arrived back in the land of Israel, he was not sitting around twiddling his thumbs. He was not obsessed with building a nice paneled house. He was doing what the king commanded him to do. He was instructing the people in the law of God. He was explaining the meaning of the Bible so that they would understand what it said, that they would do what it said they should do. Perhaps another way that we could say that, friends, is that Ezra was a faithful expository preacher of the word. He was a faithful expository preacher. And not only did he preach the word himself, but he raised up other leaders and other preachers who would share in the responsibility, publicly reading from the law, publicly explaining the meaning of the word. And by the way, that is precisely what God has called pastors and elders to do in the local church right down to the present day. God has called us to follow the lead of Ezra the scribe, bringing the word of God to bear upon the people of God. All of the events that transpire here in chapters 9 and 10, the confession of sin, the repentance of sin, the revival of piety and worship in Israel, everything finds its origin in the reading and the preaching of God's word. It is the word of God here accomplishing the work of God. And friends, this is one of the most important lessons we can take away from the sermon this morning. A firm and an unwavering conviction, revival, spiritual renewal can never ever take place apart from the clear reading and preaching of God's word. I have studied the history of the church, friends. I can tell you from the perspective not only of the Bible, but from the perspective of church history that this is true. Revival and biblical preaching go together. And without biblical exposition, without the reading of Scripture, without the preaching of God's Word, there will never, ever be spiritual renewal and revival. They go together. Preaching and revival, reading of the Scripture and revival go together. In the months that pass in between chapters 8 and 9, Ezra and the priests of Israel are systematically reading and teaching the law of God, and knowing the mighty power of God's word and the way that the Spirit works through the word of God, it should not surprise us to see here that there is a very definite response to what is being taught. In this case, it is the pricking of calloused consciences, the exposing of a national sin that was being tolerated by the previous priests and leaders. Now, in this case, the sin that is brought out into the light of day is the sin of intermarriage. The men of Israel taking wives from among the pagan women of the land, raising families in the context of those false religious systems. And as the law of Moses was being publicly read and explained by the priests, it's almost inevitable that this issue of intermarriage would come up, for the law deals with the issue very directly, very bluntly, not one time, but two times. It deals with it once in Exodus 34, a second time in Deuteronomy 7. Back in Exodus 34, verse 11, we read these words from the law of Moses. It says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Tear down their altars, break up the pillars, cut down the Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. The Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of the sacrifice, you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." The law is absolutely clear on this point. The language could not be stronger. For God's covenant people to join themselves with idolaters, whether in worship or in the bond of marriage, is a grievous sin against the Lord. And indeed, it was just this kind of sin that brought God's wrath upon the people of Israel in the past. We think, for example, of Balaam the prophet, the incident that happened when Balaam, that false prophet, provoked the women of Moab to intermarry with the Jews, and a deadly plague was sent down upon the people. We think of King Solomon in his reign, the gross idolatry that was introduced through his many marriages with foreign wives. We think back to Ahab and Jezebel, the Phoenician queen, one of the most wicked women in the Bible, who is allied to one of the most wicked kings of Israel. You see, friends, intermarriage and idolatry have been a constant temptation for the Jews in the Old Testament. Eventually, God punished that kind of disobedience through the Babylonian exile. And now here we are, not even 100 years after their return back to the land, and the same pattern of sin and disobedience is already at work. As we read in verse 2, the holy race is mixed with the peoples of the land. Israel had not learned the lessons of the past. Now they are being confronted with the teaching of God's law. Their consciences are being pricked in a fresh way. Sin is being brought out of the darkness and into the light. Intermarriage is the main issue here in these verses. It's at this point I think we need to stop. And it's at this point I think we need to defuse the first of the landmines that could very easily explode in our face and distort our understanding of the Bible. You know, there are some people who have looked at the Old Testament prohibitions about marriage, the demands in the law of God that the Jewish people should separate themselves from the Canaanites and from other foreigners, and they have concluded that these laws in the Old Testament are racist and destructive to the very core. On top of that, it's a sad reality that at certain times in our own history as the church, these Old Testament prohibitions against intermarriage have been used by people to promote racist attitudes within the church and even within the wider culture. We think of the Jim Crow laws in the southern United States, the destructive legacy of bad theology, people who have used Old Testament laws as a biblical veneer for racial hatred and segregation. And so there's a landmine here that we need to diffuse, friends. Indeed, that we need to diffuse. There is a misconception here that we need to address. What's important to understand here, what is essential to understand about these laws of the Old Testament, is that these laws have nothing to do with race and everything to do with religion. Let me say that again. These laws have nothing to do with race and everything to do with religion. When Ezra refers in verse 2 to the Jewish people as a holy race, he is not asserting their genetic or their ethnic superiority over other races or peoples that God has made. God has made all people in his own image. All people share an equal value and dignity before God. He is not referring to racial and genetic superiority. He is referring to religious purity. The Jews of old were a holy race, not because of their genetic composition, but because of their covenantal relationship to God. And so the issue here is not racial purity. The issue here is not racial segregation. The issue is not a need to keep Gentile impurity out of the gene pool. Far from it, friends. The issue here is religious purity. The issue is fidelity to the covenant of God. The entire intent of the Old Testament law is the purity of religion, and any effort to turn these biblical texts into a racial ideology, the wicked and evil notion that certain races and ethnicities are superior to others, is a terrible abuse of the Word of God. Hear this clearly, friends. And if you need to correct your thinking, correct it. The issue here is not race. The issue is religion. Unless you go home this morning and conclude that Pastor John is spouting his own personal opinion, let me prove it to you from the Bible itself. Consider with me Moses, the great man of God, who in Numbers 12 is said to have married a Cushite woman. Now, friends, Moses knew the law of God as well as anyone in Israel. He was absolutely committed to upholding the law, and yet we are told in the Bible that Moses married a dark-skinned African woman, a Cushite woman. And when Moses' sister Miriam revealed her racist attitude towards Moses' wife, it was Miriam who was punished by God and not Moses. Evidently then, in the case of Moses, the issue had nothing to do with his wife's race. The implication that's quite obvious in the text is that the Cushite woman had embraced the God of Israel. She had come under his gracious covenant. She had submitted to the law of God. Moses was perfectly within his legal and moral rights to take her as a wife. Same thing is true in the case of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who chose to forsake her profession and her false religion and to join the people of Israel. She came under God's covenant. She experienced God's saving grace. And as we know from Jesus' own genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew, this Canaanite woman, this former Canaanite prostitute, married a Jewish man named Salmon, and together they had a son named Boaz. Boaz turned out all right. godly man. And we know from Scripture that this godly man named Boaz, whose mother was apparently a former Canaanite prostitute, married a Moabite woman, another foreigner, and her name was Ruth. She became a follower of Yahweh. She became a woman who, in the providence of God, became one of the grandparents of King David himself. So there you have it. In the Bible, we find numerous examples of interracial marriage that are not only approved by God, but greatly blessed and used by God. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be precise and clear in our thinking. The Old Testament laws regarding marriage have nothing to do with racial purity. They have everything to do with religious purity. You see, in the Old Testament, God made it clear he did not want his covenant people joining in marriage with those outside of the covenant, with idolatrous people who would lead the nation astray. And just in case you are wondering, this prohibition from the Old Testament law does not simply disappear when we get to the New Testament. It doesn't. For in 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul repeats the same commandment for the benefit of Christians in the church. 2 Corinthians 6:14, the inspired apostle writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." God's moral standard does not change, friends. What God prohibited in the Old Testament on the basis of moral law is still out of bounds in the New Testament. The God we worship and serve is not a capricious, fickle deity who changes his mind, who updates his morality willy-nilly. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Christians, in the New Covenant, while there is no biblical commandment that would ever prevent you from marrying a person of a different culture, race, ethnicity, there is a clear commandment in the Scripture that would prevent you from marrying a non-believer. Now, as an application point to the sermon this morning, I want to urge those of you among us who are still single, those who may still be hoping to get married, look for one quality in your potential spouse above every other quality: the status of that person's relationship with God. For if you, as a Christian believer, choose to marry a person who is not a believer on the basis of their good looks or their charming personality or your common interests or your natural chemistry or perhaps even a haunting fear that you'll never meet anyone else, if those are the criteria that you are using in selecting a spouse, you will very quickly learn there is a wide spiritual void in your marriage that cannot be crossed. And if, Christian friend, your relationship with Christ is the most important thing about you, if it is the thing that defines you above anything else, what that means practically is that your non-believing spouse will never be able to understand, will never be able to share deeply in the most important thing about you, which is your faith in Christ. As we continue to move through our text this morning, I'm going to have more to say about mixed marriages in the church and what our responsibilities are if we're currently in a marriage like that. But for now, let me impress upon you the truth of God's word. It is not God's will for you to marry a non-believer. In a culture like ours that practices dating and courtship, it is extremely unwise for you to date a non-believer and even to put yourself in that kind of a position. Now, I don't say that this morning in order to be unkind, and I am not in any way insinuating today that non-Christians cannot be loving and caring spouses, that they can't be good parents, that they can't be good providers for their family. I'm not saying that at all. I know many non-believers who put us Christians to shame in terms of their family values and their work ethic. What I am saying to you this morning is that we need to trust and believe that God knows best, that His word is true. We are always, always better off obeying the word of God, submitting to the ways of God, than trying to do it our own way. Well, from the initial exposure of Israel's sin, let's move on now to the confession of sin as we find it in chapter 9. Verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, we see the preaching of God's word pricks the callous conscience of Israel's leadership, brings the hidden sin out of darkness and into the light. Now in the remaining chapters of Ezra, we're going to see what needs to happen once sin is exposed in this manner, once sin is brought out into the open. In the case of Ezra and the Jewish people, we see the initial response in verse 3. As soon as I heard this, Ezra said, I tore my garment and my cloak. I pulled hair from my head and my beard and sat appalled. And all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. I want you to notice here in verse 3, Ezra's response to sin and also the response of the people around him. Profound grief, trembling at the words of God. Here at Rosedale, I've spoken many times about Jonathan Edwards, one of my heroes from church history. I've spoken to you before about the great revival that broke out in New England during the mid-18th century. You know something, friends? One of the hallmarks of that great evangelical revival was a trembling on account of sin. Trembling. When Jonathan Edwards delivered his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, we are told by eyewitnesses who were present in the meeting house on that occasion that there was shrieking, crying, weeping among those sitting in the congregation. This is a Puritan church, friends. These are Puritans. Shrieking, crying, weeping. And that the weeping became so loud and so intense that Pastor Edwards could not finish his sermon. And the elders of the church had to go down among the people gathered and to pray with them. Many of them confessed their sins. Many of them closed with Christ. Many of them experienced his forgiveness and grace. When sin is exposed, when God's holiness is seen for what it is, the response of the sinner will be fear and trembling. Our God is a consuming fire. Any sin that we commit that is not covered through the blood of Jesus Christ will be punished in an eternal hell. You know, today in our modern so-called enlightened culture, we have grown so accustomed to laughing at sin, excusing sin, making light of sin, even being entertained by sin. We pay money to watch movies that are filled with rape and adultery, all matter of murder and moral filth. What needs to happen in our culture today, friends, what needs to happen in the church is a mighty, mighty trembling for sin. The grievous sins that are tolerated and promoted in our modern Canadian culture ought to appall and to grieve us to the very core of our being. You look around at the moral state of this country. Look at the deplorable state of the family. Look at the deplorable state of the church. If you look at these things and you are not struck by grief and trembling, allow the word of God to prick your conscience. In a nation like ours that murders children in the womb by the thousands and calls it a woman's choice, we ought to be grieved. We ought to tremble before our God. In a nation that celebrates and promotes every form of sexual moral perversion, we ought to grieve. We ought to tremble before God. God's righteous judgment will surely come upon Canada if we do not repent. Indeed, his judgment has already come in a certain sense. For the Lord has already given us up in the lusts of our hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of our bodies among ourselves, because we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. The judgment has already come. God has given us over to our own lust. Where is the trembling among the people of God today? Where is the grief for the way that we have broken covenant with our God? Where is the remorse for the way that our nation has fallen away from the Bible, the way that the church within this nation has fallen away and forsaken sound doctrine? Brothers and sisters of Rosedale, hear the words of the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah. These are the ones I look on with favor, declares Yahweh, those who are humble and contrite and who tremble at my word. Who tremble at my word. An awareness of sin, an awareness of God's supreme holiness leads to trembling. The kind of godly grief over sin that we see in Ezra and the leaders of Israel. You'll notice here, friends, that Ezra grieves over the sin of his nation. He identifies with the covenant people, even though he is not personally responsible for their sins. That's the priestly ministry of Ezra, pointing us forward in time towards Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who according to Isaiah 53 was numbered with the transgressors, even though Christ was innocent of all sin. Ezra identifies here with the sins of the people. And in this, there's also a lesson for us. You see, friends, when sin is tolerated in a nation, when sin is tolerated in a church, when sin is tolerated in a covenant community, there is a sense in which we all share responsibility before God. And when hidden, tolerated sins come to light in a Christian church, there's a sense in which we should feel the weight, we should grieve, we should all feel the need for repentance. Puritan New England, it was common for the ministers of the churches to lead their people in days of solemn fasting and prayers, times of corporate, even times of national confession and repentance. May it be so in our own time. May it be so in our own culture. May God give us godly leaders like Ezra who love the word, who tremble in the presence of God's holiness, who deeply grieve when the glory of God is tainted and drugged down. The exposing of sin should cause us to feel the weight of it in the light of God's holiness. Secondly, we see here in the text what it looks like to truly confess our sin before God, to get ourselves right with God. You know, it's one thing to tremble at sin and its consequences. It's quite another thing to confess sin to God and to turn away from it. And it's right here at this point of response, we learn some marvelous lessons from our brother Ezra in his prayer. In the Greek language, the word confess is the word homologeo, a compound verb that literally means to say the same thing. Confessing sin, then, means that we agree with God concerning it, that we say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin, that His Word says about our sin. That's what confession means. And that's exactly what we see in Ezra's prayer. Look at verse 6, the very heart of confession. He says, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted to the heavens." Here in verse 6, Ezra recognizes the gravity of sin, the fact that our sin offends God, the fact that our sin separates us from God. It makes it impossible for us to be at peace with God. You know, friends, all of us, without exception, the preacher included, are guilty from the moment of conception. We are guilty of Adam's sin. We are guilty of all the sins that we have personally committed in rebellion against the Lord. And the Bible teaches us in both testaments, the old and the new, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. That is the terrible plight of fallen humanity, dead in trespasses and sins, under the wrath of God, subject to eternal punishment, unable in our own strength to keep the demands of the law. Little wonder that the people of Israel were trembling. Secondly, verse 7, we see that Ezra acknowledges God's justice in punishing sin. Verse 7, "From the days of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the land, to sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today." As Ezra contemplates the gravity of sin, he contemplates the history of Israel. A history of repeated failure leading over and over again to God's heavy hand of discipline. And while some modern people might be inclined to chastise God for being so severe, for being so heavy-handed in his dealings with his people, we find no such accusation from Ezra the priest. All we find here is an acknowledgement God is completely just, he is completely right in the way that he deals with sin. Brothers and sisters, many people today, many people in the church today, have lost a sense of the holiness of God. And because we do not see God as supremely holy, we do not see Him as He truly is, we have also lost a sense of sin's gravity. We have lost a sense of the justice of God's wrath. It is not uncommon today for professing Christians to deny the doctrine of hell, to deny the doctrine of punishment, either to minimize the Bible's teaching or else to claim that God is so loving, that He's so indulgent, He would never send anyone to hell. Well, friends, let me tell you on the authority of God's Word. Our God is completely and unreservedly just in punishing sin. Completely just. Completely righteous. And if you've come to doubt the doctrine of hell, if you've come to doubt the justice of God, the problem is not with God. The problem is with you. The problem is with your theology. We don't get to need the Almighty to line up with our modern progressive ideas about sin. What we need is for the church to get its theology in line with God. That's what's needed. And that's what confession accomplishes in our lives and our churches. Confession helps to realign our thinking. It helps to get our doctrine, our theology, our hearts to where they need to be, humble before God, contrite in His holy presence. Thirdly, we see in Ezra's prayer not only a reminder of human failure and divine justice, we also see a reminder of God's amazing and astounding grace towards lost people. Look at verse 8. But now for a brief moment, favor, grace has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery. He's extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Although Ezra freely acknowledges Israel's guilt, God's justice in executing punishment, we see here in these verses a bright glimmer of hope, the truth that our God is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. You know, in truth, guys, God does not owe rebels anything. He does not owe us anything. He owes us nothing. But yet we know that our God, in His great love and mercy, does not treat our sins as they deserve to be treated. And that through His Son, Jesus Christ, He has made a way for sin to be forgiven and cleansed. He has, through the cross of Christ, removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, and remembers it no more. Is that not wonderful truth? Though Ezra and the Jews lived hundreds of years before the coming of the Messiah, God gave them through the temple, God gave them through the sacrificial system, a picture of sin's forgiveness, the life of an innocent animal offered in the place of the guilty sinner. It was an Old Testament picture of the cross, a portrait of what Jesus would one day accomplish for His people, dying on the cross for their sake, paying the full penalty for their sin, rising from the dead for their justification. Ezra saw dimly what we Christians now see so clearly, the grace of God seen through the sacrifice of His one and only Son. And if we will only acknowledge our guilt, if we will only confess our sin, if we will only embrace the salvation and grace that Jesus offers to sinners, we can be cleansed. We can be forgiven of all of our sin. God is holy and just, but He is also merciful. And His call this morning is to confess your sin and to turn away from it. For indeed, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, as marvelous as Ezra's prayer truly is, there is an unresolved tension in the prayer between divine justice and divine mercy. And that tension that we see all throughout the Old Testament is ultimately resolved at the cross of Jesus Christ. We look up at that cross and we see the innocent Son of God, the innocent Savior, dying in the place of guilty sinner like me, our sins, my sin, being placed upon His shoulder and His righteousness being credited to me. So that when God looks at me and I stand before God on the day of judgment, He will not see all of the sins and iniquities that John Bellingham has committed. He will see the perfect righteousness of His Son. That's the gospel. We don't have to earn it. He gives it as a free gift. It's yours for the taking. Chapter 9, we see the exposing of sin, confessing of sin. Thirdly, finally, we see in chapter 10, the radical forsaking of sin, what I've called here Israel's ruthless repentance. Just as there's a difference between exposing sin and confessing sin, so there's a difference between confessing sin and repenting of sin. Whenever we confess our sin, we are agreeing with God concerning the sin. We agree with the offensive nature of sin. We agree with God's justice and righteousness in punishing sin. But when it comes to sin in our lives, when it comes to sin in our churches, there is another step we need to take, and that is the step of repentance. not merely exposing the sin, not merely agreeing with God concerning the sin, but going one step further than that and turning away from the sin. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of behavior rooted in our love for God, enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what repentance is. To repent of sin, then, is not just is to act in a natural, normal human way. Humans do not naturally repent of their sin. Repentance is a gift of God. Repentance is a supernatural response enabled by the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It is not your own ability that leads you to repent. It is the kindness of God that leads you to repent. We sometimes confuse confession and repentance. Sometimes we confuse remorse and repentance. These things are not the same. Confession is being honest with God about sin. Well, what's remorse then? Well, remorse is feeling bad about sin. More often than not, remorse is feeling bad about the negative consequences of sin. Repentance is different. Repentance is a turning away from sin, a forsaking of sin, a hatred of sin, a putting to death of sin. And what we have here in chapter 10, radical, extreme as the details may seem to us, is an example of genuine repentance. This is true forsaking of sin empowered by the Holy Spirit. As Ezra the priest is praying and confessing the people's sin, we read in these verses about the effect it had on the people who witnessed it, that the people who were there watching Ezra, who gathered around him, wept bitterly. We don't know how long this expression of mass sorrow and weeping lasted. In verse 2, we read about a man named Shechaniah who approaches Ezra with a plan. Verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there's hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we're with you. Be strong and do it." And Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do what had been said, and so they all took the oath. In response to Ezra's confession, in response to the people's sorrow over sin, we see a decision to deal very drastically with this situation, an oath that would require all of the men in the mixed marriages to put away the women and also to put away the children. That was the plan, according to verse 7. A proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all of his property would be forfeited, and he himself would be banished from the congregation. That's what we call excommunication. Threatened with excommunication, threatened with the possible forfeiture of their property and land, all of the men who had been implicated in these mixed marriages were required by law to gather together within the space of 3 days. Can't imagine what that gathering must have been like. Talk about solemn. Talk about sobering. We're also told that the weather fit the mood, that it was pouring rain, that the people were trembling, not only because of what was about to happen, but because of the rain and the cold. Now, the original plan of Ezra and the leaders was to deal with all of the cases at once and to do it as quickly as possible. But because of the sheer number of families involved and because of the terrible weather, a decision was made to appoint judges in every city who would hear the cases individually, who would consider the implications, and who would render judgment according to the law. This seems very extreme by our modern standards, does it not? I think so. It's an eyebrow-raising text, to be frank. Even back then, some of the leaders didn't agree with what should be done. Verse 15, for example, we're told that the names of two of the men who are in opposition, but overall, the main thrust of the text is that the people of Israel were of one mind and one heart. And even, it would seem, were the men who were implicated in the sin. What follows then in verses 18 to the end of the chapter is the result of the tribunals. It's a listing of all of the names of the men who are found guilty, beginning with the priests and the leaders of Israel, and extending down to all of them, about 110 men in total. Well, friends, that's the incident before us. This is not a fairy tale. This is a real story from Israel's history, and it demonstrates the nature of repentance. It demonstrates the terrible mess that often results in our lives and our relationships when we choose to disobey God and to do things our way instead of God's way. I fully admit to you, brothers and sisters, this is a difficult story to read. This is a difficult part of the Bible to process. When we consider the fact that this national repentance at the practical level involved the splitting up of families, it involved the separation of fathers from their children. Now, in the context of the ancient Near East, in the context of Israel, it's almost certain that the women and the children were not abandoned. They were not left destitute. They most certainly relocated back to the homes of grandparents and distant relatives. We're simply not told in the text all of the details that we might want to know about how the process was carried out. But we need to assume, I think, that the bitter task was carried out with as much compassion and with as much attention to justice as was possible under the circumstances. Nevertheless, there is a certain ruthlessness about this. There's a certain ruthlessness about it. And as I thought about this in my study this week, as I considered the implications of this story for our lives and our church today, one of the main lessons that stood out to me is the need for Christians to be ruthless with sin. That's why I called the sermon Ruthless Repentance. I think that is the main theme. We must be ruthless with our sin. We show it no mercy. We go to war against it. We put it to death by the Spirit's power. This is the tendency that we all struggle with, myself included, the tendency to be gentle with our sin. We all have a tendency to justify our sin. We love to see the sin in others, but we justify our own sin. We all love to find creative ways in which we can forge a peace with our sin, to downplay the severity of our sin, to show why we're the exception to the rule. This text reminds us very bluntly, in a very sobering way, there is no middle ground when it comes to sin. We are to be utterly ruthless, no matter what it costs, no matter how much it hurts. That's the main point of this chapter. I think that's the main lesson we need to take away from the text. That being said, there are a couple more landmines here in chapter 10 that need to be dealt with, and I want to deal with them just very quickly before we part company this morning. The first issue to deal with here is the issue of divorce. The question of whether this text in the Old Testament justifies divorce in the case of a Christian believer who's married to a non-believer. I think that's the question that lies probably in many of our minds as we read through the text. Now, in dealing with that important, sensitive question, I want to point out to you first and foremost, it is very questionable whether these unions were legitimate marriages at all. Several commentators have pointed out the phrases that are translated married and put away here in the chapter are not the normal Hebrew words for marriage and divorce. And perhaps that indicates that these were not true marriages in the biblical sense of the word, that we're not to view these as legitimate marriages. Now, supporting this idea, the irregularity, the illegitimacy of the unions, is Malachi chapter 2, where we're told by God's prophet that the men of Israel had actually divorced their Jewish wives in order to marry the foreign women. In other words, some of the Jewish men had put away their legitimate wives in order to bring foreign mistresses into their homes. And since God didn't recognize the legitimacy of those divorces, he did not recognize the legitimacy of the new unions. That's one possibility to consider, that we're not dealing here with legitimate marriage at all, but with illicit unions that fall short of the biblical definition of marriage. It's what we might call today a common law relationship. And I think, as most of you here today know, if a member of our church were to engage in a common law relationship or a same-sex relationship or any other kind of relationship that falls short of the biblical standard and definition of marriage, we would not tolerate that relationship in our church. We would not give our approval to that relationship. Rather, we would put that Christian brother or sister under church discipline, and we would pray for that brother or sister in the hope that they repent and be restored to a right relationship with God. It is very easy for us, very tempting, to rush to judgment of Ezra and the other leaders, to condemn these men as ruthless, heartless Pharisees without really understanding the complexity, the moral complexity of the situation that they were in. Little wonder that Ezra spent hours and hours on his knees before God before he took any action at all. No, brothers and sisters, I make no promise that this story is going to give you a warm and fuzzy feeling when you go home today and discuss the sermon around the dinner table. I'm sure you'll have lots to discuss. But I hope at the very least that this passage reminds you this week, as it has reminded me, sinful choices carry real consequences. And if you make choices in your life that go against the teaching of God's word, do not be surprised, Christian friend, when further down the road you encounter messiness. You encounter heartbreak. You encounter significant discomfort. God will forgive us of our sins. God will cleanse us of all of our sins through the blood of Christ. There is no sin, not a sexual sin, not any sin that God can't forgive. But God's forgiveness does not mean that we won't have to live with the negative consequence of our choice. And so let me urge you this morning, brothers and sisters, and especially those of us who are single, approach relationship and marriage from a biblical perspective. Do not approach it from your own personal feelings. Feelings can be deceptive. Feelings can lead us astray. God's word is always true. The precepts of God's moral law will never fail. And so I offer you that biblical advice this morning, single men and women. It is far, far better to wait for God's time. It is far better to do it God's way than it is to run ahead of God and do it your way. You will pay the price. Second landmine to diffuse very quickly has to do with Christian people who find themselves in mixed marriages, whether by a poor decision at the outset, whether by a conversion after the fact, possibly by a deconversion when one of the people in the marriage who appears to be Christian actually departs from the faith and renounces Christ. I have known Christians in all three of those scenarios. I know that right here in this room, there are people who can relate to that reality. You know, friends, while a cursory glance here at our text might give the impression that God desires Christians in mixed marriages to divorce their spouses, let me tell you this morning, in no uncertain terms, this is not the case. You need to hear that very, very clearly this morning. It is not God's will for you, if you are married to a non-believer, to divorce your spouse. I hope that is crystal clear. Now, the reason I say that is because of 1 Corinthians 7. We have 1 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul speaks in that chapter to men and women in that situation. He tells them directly and with the authority of an apostle, they are not to seek a divorce. They are to do everything possible to make the marriage work. And if God wills, they are to win their spouse to the saving knowledge of Christ. A few years ago, I preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians 7. If you want to explore Paul's teaching on that topic, go on the website, listen to the sermon this week. But in case you are wondering and worrying, the answer is no. God does not want Christians in mixed marriages to seek divorce. He wants you to be faithful to the vows that you've made. And if after all of your efforts to be at peace, the non-believing partner decides to leave the marriage, Paul says in that situation, the believer is free to remarry in the Lord. Well, friends, that's all that we have time for today. It's a solemn text. It's a sobering text. Lord willing, next week we're going to begin part 2 of our sermon series. We're going to begin the book of Nehemiah.